All right, Jeremiah 32, we left off, I guess, in 31, that would make sense, wouldn't it? Now, this is a very interesting chapter with a great message. It is at the end of the time of the siege of Jerusalem, because it says that it was in the 10th year of Zedekiah, which we know that he only had 11 years. He was the last king that Judah, or Israel as it were, goes, would ever have until the next king reigns, which will be Jesus Christ. The city fell in the 11th year of Zedekiah. Jeremiah is in prison at this time, and he's been there for some time. Yet the message from the Lord continues through him. I love this. He's in prison, but yet God still speaks through him. You know, prison walls, and I tell this to the guys, I go into the prison, the walls don't separate you from God. What separates you with those walls is society. You're set apart for a time to hear God, to learn of God. God is relentless. Listen, God is relentless in his pursuit of our souls. And that includes the judgment that he directs to get us to repent also. So let's look into this. First verse says, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. So we're given here the timetable. And always, as a student of the Word, pay attention to the timetables. They're usually given to you in the first part of the chapter. Zedekiah, king of Judah, he is in his 10th year, and Nebuchadnezzar in his 18th year of his reign. History will tell us that Jerusalem is under siege and about to fall at this point. Things inside the city were very difficult. If you recall a couple of chapters back in our studies, the people were being told by the priests that things were okay. They were going to work out, you know. Just a temporary setback here. But that is not true. The people really at this point are realizing the enemy is outside the wall. They're shutting down the city. They're choking it off, and they are in trouble. And the people are scared. They have no hope left for victory. Oftentimes, God will do that in our lives, in particularly to get a point across or to get a work in our spiritual soul done. He will put us in a position where we can do nothing but look up. Some of you have been there before, haven't you? I see some nods. For then the king of Babylon's army besieged Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was set up in the court of the prison, which was in the king of Judah's house. For Zedekiah, king of Judah, had shut him up, saying, why do you prophesy and say, thus says the Lord, behold, I will give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he will take it. You know, we see this prophecy that gets him into prison. I can imagine today someone going up to Obama and saying, you know what, God told me that Russia is going to take you down next year. You know, what do you think he'd do? I don't know if he'd throw him in prison, but that's what got Jeremiah in prison. In the 34th chapter, we will see this clearly. So it's not really in chronological order, and I've said that before in this book of Jeremiah. The king was told by Jeremiah that God was going to give this city into the hands of the Babylon, and so that caused him to throw Jeremiah into prison. And he goes on in Zedekiah in verse 4, king of Judah shall not escape from the hand of the Chaldeans, but shall surely be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon, and shall speak with him face to face and see him eye to eye. Then he shall lead Zedekiah to Babylon, and there he shall be until I visit him, says the Lord. Though you fight with the Chaldeans, you shall not succeed. And Jeremiah said, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, behold, Hanamel, the son of Shalom, your uncle, will come to you, saying, by my field which is in Anathoth, for the right of redemption is yours to buy it." So we see that Jeremiah, he got very personal as he spoke this prophecy to King Zedekiah. It says there, face to face. I can see old Jerry there, you know, speaking to Zedekiah. Face to face, God says that you're not going to succeed in this. In fact, you're going to fall. The Chaldeans are going to come and drag you away. That's a bold way to look at your call in your life as a Christian. And I think that we all should look at this. We need to be bold. If we know God is behind us in a particular situation, we need to be bold. Because if God's on our side, who can be against us? And that's the way Jeremiah looked at this. He knew that he had the prophecy of the Lord, and so he was bold in it. Now, I want to point something out here in verse 6. As the word of the Lord came to me, it says. As the word of the Lord came to me. Now, God speaks to us. He speaks to every one of us. He speaks in such a way in our quiet time. When we are aside in the morning, for instance. I know Gary and Don, we've talked a lot about this in our quiet times. Man, this morning I was just in the Word, and I was just so wrapped up in the Word. God was speaking to me through it, you know. And we need to pay attention to our conscience at that time and those thoughts that come into our minds. A thought was given into his mind, Jeremiah. He was given an idea. The Lord spoke to him. It was planted in his inner mind and his inner man, really, in his soul. Now, I think that we all can work on this more as we recognize that God speaks to us in our inner conscience. Jeremiah doesn't have a rap on it. I don't have a hold on it. It's available to all of us if we will seek God. The key is finding the time. Setting aside time to seek God. He was told to buy a piece of property in a time when they were under siege. And in fact, if you'll notice, that this property had already been seized. You see, it says that it was from Anathoth, which is in the land of Benjamin, which is outside of Jerusalem some ways. And the Chaldeans had already taken that land. So he was being told to purchase something that the enemy already had. That's a phenomenal point in that Jeremiah would even pay attention to God in that. What, you want me to go buy something that's worthless? Let's see what he says. Then Hanamel, my uncle's son, came to me in the court of the prison according to the word of the Lord and said to me, "Please buy my field that is in Anathoth, which is in the country of Benjamin, for the right of inheritance is yours and the redemption yours. Buy it for yourself." Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. We need to circle that. We need to underline that. Then I knew that it was the word of the Lord. You see, it's so important for you and I to have confirmations of faith. And this is a huge one for Jeremiah. Have you ever asked, "Did I hear that from the Lord?" Mm-hmm. When you were reading something or you had that thought that was in your conscience and you said, "Is this of the Lord?" Well, it's really important to confirm those things by a confirmation of faith. As we hear God's voice and we can know it is His voice and not our own flesh by seeing how it works out, you see. The Lord told Jeremiah his cousin would offer to sell him this field. Now, God had spoken to Jeremiah about being willing to buy the field before the cousin came. He spoke to the cousin, and when the cousin did come, Jeremiah knew he had indeed heard the word of the Lord. And oftentimes, that's the way God confirms to us his voice. This encourages me because sometimes I have difficulty discerning the word of the Lord in my heart. Is this of God's direction or is this of Larry's direction? And sometimes we will have impressions in our hearts and our thoughts or minds that we just question. The conceiving of faith will take place, though. Jeremiah shows us it is the wise individual that who will wait for the confirmation. You know, we're, if you're, in particularly in a big deal, you know, like buying a piece of property that's out in no man's land that the enemy owns, that's a big deal. So he wanted to wait for that confirmation from God. And it takes patience to do that, doesn't it? That's where I fall many times. I don't take the patience to wait for the confirmation. The Lord says, I need to learn to wait for the confirmation. He goes on in verse 9. I'm going to read this section through 15. So I brought the field from Hanamel, the son of my uncle who was in Anathoth, and weighed out to him the money, 17 shekels of silver. And I signed the deed and sealed it, took witnesses, weighed the money on the scales. So I took the purchase deed, both that which was sealed according to the law and custom and that which was open, and I gave the purchase deed to Barak, the son of Neriah, son of Maaseiah, in the presence of Hanamel, my uncle's son, and in the presence of the witnesses who signed the purchase deed, before all the Jews who sat in the court of the prison. Then I charged Barak before them, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, both this purchase deed which is sealed and this deed which is open, and put them in an earthen vessel that they may last many days. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. Oh, I love this. This is just so great. It's a great lesson for us too. Not only Jeremiah, but he goes ahead and he buys the field that God told him to buy. He didn't question why. I would have, but he did not. He was just stepping out with the direction of the Lord. The real estate prices were falling like crazy. People were dumping their land, obviously. Especially the ones that were out there outside of the walls. It is when we act upon what God tells us to do for the reason for what we are doing becomes clear. Oftentimes, if we will act in faith, knowing that God directed us, we have been confirmed in that direction, and then we step out. It's kind of like the story of stepping out into the water. You know, until the Jordan River, it didn't part until the priest stepped into the water. It's the same idea. He did it right by showing the people the money and taking the deed and sealing it. Now, this really becomes not only a clarification for Jeremiah, but it also is a promise of God to those that will be obedient. To go into captivity without a fuss. Remember, recall, earlier in the chapters, Jeremiah told the people, hey, go along with the Babylonians. I'll bless you in captivity. That was hard to swallow. These were Jews with a lot of pride. And yet, Jeremiah obediently bought this field out there, which really is a picture, with a promise that someday that they would be able to redeem that field. Don't worry, Jeremiah, you're not going to lose your money. It's going to be good down the road. So he goes on there in verse 16, now when I had delivered the purchase deed to Barak, the son of Neriah, I prayed to the Lord, saying, O Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you. You show loving kindness to thousands and repay the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them. The great, the mighty God, whose name is the Lord of hosts. You are great in counsel and mighty in work, for your eyes are open to all the ways of the sons of men to give everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. You have set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt. To this day, and in Israel, and among other men, and you have made yourself a name as it is this day. You have brought your people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs and wonders, with a strong hand and an outstretched arm, with great terror. You have given them this land of which you swore to their fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they came in and took possession of it, but they have not obeyed your voice or walked in your law. They have done nothing of all that you commanded them to do. Therefore, you have caused all this calamity to come upon them. Look, the siege mounts. They have come to this city to take it, and the city has been given into the hand of the Chaldeans who fight against it because of the sword and famine and pestilence. What you have spoken has happened. There you see it. And you have said to me, O Lord God, buy the field for money and take witnesses. Yet the city has been given into the hand of the Chaldeans. I can't help but to look at this section and read it, and it's almost like neon lights in the scripture, America, America. I've been blessed. We have been blessed, and we've been given opportunity, and yet we have turned our back. We didn't do what we promised. We didn't do and live up to the things that God would have us to obey. Jeremiah, he starts out in this section here that I just read with praise and adoration of God and what he is able to do. And we need to get back to that. Jeremiah recounts the way the Lord has protected and provided for Israel down through her history. But now the situation is very grave. This is where faith really is tested. When the enemy is outside of you and you have no hope of survival, at least in your eyes as the flesh or as a worldly possession or decisions that you can make, when everything's stripped away from you and only the only thing that you have left is your faith, that is when things really matter. Jeremiah is no hypocrite, is he? He's in a dungeon right now. He's being faithful in the eyes of the enemy, even his own people that mock him and strip him and put him in stocks and throw him in a prison. He trusts the God who made heaven and earth, the God who had so wonderfully cared for Israel too. But now the Chaldeans are right outside of the city and they're going to take it. Yet God told Jeremiah to buy a field. He obeyed. But it didn't make good sense to him either. It wasn't an easy thing. So he brings his question to the Lord, didn't he? He brings a question, and I want to tell you this. And I've said this before, we will question the Lord. It's not a sin to question God. We're not robots. We have emotions, we have thoughts. It's not a sin to question God. There's nothing wrong with it. If you have a doubt or a question, talk to God about it. Talk to God about it and in prayer, knowing that He will answer that. He'll give you peace about it. He may not lay it all out perfectly so you understand, but He'll give you peace about it. And that is what He wants us to do. Just don't put up this pious front, that, oh yeah, you know, praise the Lord, He'll take care of us, oh, God's in control, and then not believe it. I hear that from so many, that they'll just flip off that word, you know, oh, God's in control, and they don't really even believe it. They go out and they're wringing their hands, or, oh, how do I get out of this? While he says he trusts the Lord, he's crying, Jeremiah, he's complaining, and he's asking why. And so let's be honest, like Jeremiah, he obeyed the Lord, but he admitted his doubts, taking them to the Lord in prayer. You know, God answers Jeremiah's prayer right here, this section I just read. He answers that prayer through these next verses we're going to read. Let's start in 26. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? That's a question. Now, this word of the Lord came to Jeremiah in prayer and meditation. He was meditating. He was in his quiet time. It is always a time that we listen to God in praying and reading His word that we will hear the answer. I don't know how many times I've been in a pickle, I'll be in a spot, and I'm bowed down in prayer, and there's a thought that comes in to my mind, or else there's a peace that comes over me that it's just okay. It's just okay. I know that God has given that peace to me, and I'm trusting Him. He may not give me the answers exactly, but I know that I can trust Him. Often when we pray, we talk to God, and it's the very answer that we talk to Him about. Have you ever been that way? Just regurgitating a prayer, just you and God. God, look at this. Man, I wanted to buy that car down there. And that car was just, I had my heart set on that car. And I went down there with the money and everything, Lord, and then all of a sudden it was gone. What's going on with that, God? And then I realized as I was saying those words, oh, that car wasn't what you had in mind for me. Oh, yeah, you got something better, Lord. We say, oh, God, creator and sustainer of all things, don't we? You have delivered us from so much, and that is the answer right there. You have delivered us. God did not take them to this point to just leave them dangling in the wind either. The Jews wouldn't listen to Him. They were headed down the road of idolatry. They were destroying their lives. They were burning their babies as a sacrifice. And God says, no, I will pull out all the stops to get you to turn around. And He did. No sometimes is the answer to the enemy outside the gate. And so He goes on, therefore, thus says the Lord, verse 28, behold, I will give this city into the hand of the Chaldeans, into the hand of the Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall take it. And the Chaldeans who fight against this city shall come and set fire to this city and burn it with the houses on whose roofs they have offered incense to Baal and poured out drink offerings to other gods to provoke me to anger, because the children of Israel and the children of Judah have done only evil before me with their youth, from their youth. For the children of Israel have provoked me only to anger with the work of their hands, says the Lord. For the city has been to me a provocation of my anger and my fury from the day that they built it even to this day, so I will remove it from before my face. Now, let's stop there for a second. They continued to worship, it says, false gods, pouring out drink offerings on their roofs. Now, in Jerusalem, and it's even this way today, it's a crowded little city, and oftentimes the roofs is where they go. It's sort of like our backyards. They don't have backyards. So their backyard is on the roof. And they go there in the evening after a hot day like it is, and they will recline in their backyards. And that's where they do their worshiping too. They would light candles or burn incense or pour out drink offerings to the moon god or the stars or some kind of deity other than Jehovah. And God, they went down that path for many, many years. And they'd gotten to the point that they were doing more evil things. Let's read about that. Verse 32, because of all the evil of the children of Israel and the children of Judah, which they have done to provoke me to anger, they, their kings, their princes, their priests, their prophets, the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And they have turned to me, that's the back, and not the face, though I taught them, rising up early and teaching them, yet they have not listened to receive instruction. But they set their abominations in the house which is called by my name to defile it. You know, it is one thing to sin. We all are born sinners. It's one thing to sin, but it's entirely a different one to turn your back on God in that sin. Setting their idols in the temple is what they were doing. What really got God upset, setting their idols in the temple, worshiping other gods in God's temple. God is a jealous God. He wants your devotion and he wants your heart. And he won't share that with any other entity, because any other entity is bad for you. And that's why God is jealous. It caused him to act in a way. It provoked God to anger, almost daring him to respond. And so he goes on in verse 35, and they built the high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire to Molech, which I did not command them, nor did it come into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. So you see, the progression of sin had gotten to the point that the people, God's children, the ones that he had chosen to shine the light of salvation through, had come to a place, such a place, that they were sacrificing their babies on a brazen altar to other gods. They were killing their children so that they might get prosperity in the rest of their family. That's an abomination to God. And God was going to stop it. He was going to correct it. So that's really what the siege is all about. In verse 36, he says, "Now therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning this city of which you say, it shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence. Behold, I will gather them out of all countries where I have driven them in my anger, in my fury, and in great wrath. I will bring them back to this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely. They shall be my people, and I will be their God." Isn't that phenomenal? God will not stop at anything to get our hearts. He will cause, even when you do something so destructive as murdering your children, God is about restoration and reconciliation. Isn't that amazing? It's one of the reasons I go to prisons. If a man is in a position of listening to God's instructions, God can change a heart and a mind. Again, we see God's grace in a promise that they can hold on to, that as the judgment comes, and it will come, if you refuse to not obey and you go along in a sin-filled life, you're unrepentant, God's judgment will come, guaranteed. America is headed for judgment unless there's a grand revival. I hope that there is. I don't see the evidence of it at this point, but God is great. He can do miraculous things. He promises them that after 70 years of captivity, that he will bring them back to the land and they will be healed. In fact, he says that I will cause them to dwell safely. Isn't that amazing? God. In verse 39, "Then I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for the good of them and their children after them." You know, everything that God does in our lives is for the good to come out of it. Everything. You say, "Well, I don't know, Larry. I don't know that I agree with you. There's a lot of things I've done that I don't see the good." Well, you may not right now, but you may see it later on. No matter what you're dealing with in your life, even tonight, you'll be better off to realize that it is for your good. If you embrace it that way, that it's for your good that God intends in your life. Verse 40 says, "And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from me. Yes, I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul." So God is always at work to make us a sure foundation and plant us solidly. He takes the weakest of sand, shifting sands, and he shores them up to be a solid foundation of a life. And he goes on in verse 42, "For thus says the Lord, just as I have brought all this great calamity on this people, so I will bring on them all the good that I have promised them. And fields will be bought in this land of which you say it is desolate, without man or beast. It has been given into the hand of Chaldeans. Men will buy fields for money, sign deeds and seal them and take witnesses. In the land of Benjamin, in the places around Jerusalem, in the cities of Judah, in the cities of the mountains, in the cities of the lowland, and in the cities of the south. For I will cause their captives to return, says the Lord." Boy, that just gives me such hope. We're reading history here, obviously. But we're also reading future. Because God is still to bring this about for the Jews, for Israel. And they certainly aren't all in the land and being blessed in this way. But they will be. They will be. That's why when you turn on the news and you worry about the condition of Israel, we are instructed to pray for the peace of Israel. But God is going to protect them. And God is going to deliver them. And they are going to inhabit the land once again. That's in the future, the near future. It's exciting to know that the words that are given here are sustained by God. Chapter 33. Jeremiah, he's still in prison. Poor guy. God confirms and reaffirms the covenant that he made with David. Verse 1 says, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah a second time, while he was still shut up in the court of the prison, saying, Thus says the Lord who made it, the Lord who formed it to establish it. The Lord is his name. Call to me and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you do not know." So God gives an invitation to Jeremiah once again. He says, "Hey, Jeremiah, you down in the prison there. I've been calling you all along. I've been speaking to you," and God says, "I will answer if you'll call upon me." Isn't that an interesting twist of the words there? He says to you and I, keep calling to me because I will answer you. Isn't that an encouragement? You may have been praying for a family member for 29 years. Don't give up, because God says, keep calling upon me. Keep calling upon me. Don't give up. If you just call upon the Lord, he will show you great and mighty things which you never knew about. And he tells Jeremiah, they don't even know what's ahead of them. That's great hope. "For thus says the Lord," verse 4, "the God of Israel, concerning the houses of this city and the houses of the kings of Judah, which have been pulled down to fortify against the siege mounds and the sword. They came to fight with Chaldeans, but only to fill their places with the dead bodies of men whom I will slay in my anger and my fury, all for those wickedness whose wickedness I have hidden my face from this city. Behold, I will bring it health and healing. I will heal them and reveal to them the abundance of peace and truth. And I will cause the captives of Judah and the captives of Israel to return, and will rebuild those places as at the first. I will cleanse them from all their iniquity by which they have sinned against me, and I will pardon all their iniquities by which they have sinned and by which they have transgressed against me. Then it shall be to me a name of joy, a praise and an honor before all nations of earth, who shall hear all the good that I do to them. They shall fear and tremble for all the goodness and all the prosperity that I provide for it. Thus says the Lord, again, there shall be heard in this place of which you say, it is desolate without man and without beast in the cities of Judah, in the streets of Jerusalem that are so desolate, without man or without inhabitant, without beast. The voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the voice of those who will say, praise the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his mercy endures forever. And of those who will bring the sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord, for I will cause the captives of the land to return as at the first, says the Lord. God says, judgment is going to come. You will not be able to escape it. I have hidden my face from the city. I won't even listen to your prayers. When we get to a certain state, and I really think that America has approached this place, quite possibly, where God isn't listening to the prayers anymore. He isn't listening to the prayers, at least for the wickedness that's being done. We're murdering over 1 million babies in the womb of the women of our country per year. We are engaging in a different style of marriages than God ever intended creation to be. We are legalizing drugs to sell. Do you know that Washington the other day legalized sales of marijuana in their state liquor stores, 362 of them? It's phenomenal. We have gambling sites that are legal. We are going down roads. We're not listening to God. We're not listening to the morality the Bible teaches. And we are in a place where we are saying we want our way and our way only. We're not listening to God. In fact, we are a nation that encourages tolerance of all gods. Man. And God is getting to a place where he says, well, you won't be able to escape a judgment now. I have hidden my face from this city, he says. But in all of this, I will bring hope. Listen, this is the God that we serve. I will bring hope and health and restoration. I will forgive them, and there will be rejoicing in the streets once again. But first, the people will have to die to live. The people will have to die to live, he says. And that is what we must all do to self, to live in the Spirit. You see, Jesus said to us in Matthew 10:39, he says, he who finds his life will what? Lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it. It's a principle of God's. When we give up our life, our self-centered life, when we give up that for Jesus, then we find real life. Amen? Thus says the Lord of hosts in verse 12, in this place which is desolate, without man and without beast, and in all its cities, there shall again be a dwelling place of shepherds causing their flocks to lie down. In the cities of the mountains, in the cities of the lowlands, in the cities of the south, in the land of Benjamin, in the places around Jerusalem, and in the cities of Judah, the flock shall again pass under the hands of him who counts them, says the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. Boy. There's some prophetic words here, isn't there? Who is the branch of righteousness growing up out of David? Oh, would that be Jesus Christ, the Son of God? So he's talking about when Christ comes again. And a step, not the first time. He's not talking about when he comes to provide salvation through his sacrifice. He's talking about when he comes to establish the kingdom that God is going to cause the nation Israel to be again in the land and be nurtured by the Lord. And he's going to do all the work. He's going to do it. I don't know why God chooses to be so merciful, but he does, and I'm glad he is. In those days, verse 16, Judah will be saved. and Jerusalem would dwell safely. And this is the name by which she will be called, capital letters, the Lord our righteousness. For the Lord says, for thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, nor shall the priests and the Levites lack a man to offer burnt offerings before me, to kindle grain offerings and to sacrifice continually. So, we're talking about the second coming of Christ, right? Temple is going, right? We've talked about this on Sundays with our studies in Revelation. In those days of righteousness, where the King of Kings and the Lord of righteousness will reign, there will be sacrifices. We see it right here. I've talked about this prior. People will say, you mean they're going to be slitting animals' throats again and doing all that stuff? Yeah, they are. There will be no sin offering, though, at all. If you are up on your offerings of Leviticus, you will notice that these offerings, the burnt offerings, the grain offerings, the sacrifices offerings, are all a joyous occasion. If you talk to an Orthodox Jew about the offerings, you understand that those sacrifice offerings really are a barbecue, man. They're really awesome. They have some great feasts. It's party time. It's great. I have a book that I'm reading right now, and it's a great book. It explains in detail the offerings of the Lord. In fact, that's the name of the book. It's written by Kevin Howard and Marvin Rosenthal, and it's a very good read if you want to understand the feasts of the Lord. Those burnt offerings, those grain offerings, those fellowship offerings, it's going to be a fun time in the millennial period. The Jews will be in their home country. Jerusalem will be just excited. There will be joy, and there will be voices of gladness, and the voice of the bridegroom, and the voice of the bride again, and there will be happiness. Verse 19, and the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that there will not be day and night in their season, then my covenant may also be broken with David my servant. That's a big if, isn't it? So that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne. Boy, that's a big one too. And with the Levites, the priests and my ministers. As the host of heaven cannot be numbered, nor the sand of the sea measured, so will I multiply the descendants of David, my servant, and the Levites who minister to me. You know, this is a great prophecy, and it's one which is very difficult to ignore or even spiritualize away. I think that God means exactly what he says here. King of Judah was carried away with his boys on the last act of having his eyes. The Babylonians killed his sons before him. And then they poked his eyes out. And they dragged him off to prison. There was going to be no king on the throne again from that time on to even today. So why would God give them this promise of having, reminding them that they're going to have a king? Well, for hope. Hope while in captivity. The king of Babylon does not exist any longer, you see. Babylon isn't a country in charge anymore. You know, if you look at Rome, there's no king there either. There's no Caesar. And if you look at the land of the great Alexander, there's nothingness. But there is an Israel. There is a country that God has called back since 1948. He's preserved and called back, put back together, and he is at work in their country today. And one day, he's going to put a new heart, he says, in those people, and they will turn to him. It's going to happen in about the 3.5 year of the tribulation period after the Antichrist comes. He's going to give them a new heart. Their eyes are going to be opened. And for another 3.5 years, there's going to be terror. But at the end, Jesus will return, and he will establish his throne once again. Amen? Isn't that great news? Verse 23 to the end here, it says, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, 'Have you not considered what these people have spoken, saying, the two families which the Lord has chosen, he has also cast them off? Thus they have despised my people, as if they should no more be a nation before them. Thus says the Lord, if my covenant is not with day and night, and if I have not appointed the ordinances of heaven and earth, then I will cast away the descendants of Jacob and David my servant, so that I will not take any of his descendants to be rulers over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For I will cause their captives to return and will have mercy on them.'" This is just another way of God saying, hey, look, I am going to do these promises. I'm going to come through. Look at what all I have done so far. Look at all the deliverance I brought to Israel. Look at all the patience I've had with them. I am taking them through a time of purging right now. But they're going to come out of it one day on my side. And again, God uses nature. He says, you know, as many as the stars and the sand, grains of sand. Oh boy, I've thought about that a few times. How would you ever count all the grains of the sand on the seashore? I get 4 or 5 of them in my socks, I'm in trouble. God calls upon nature itself as a measure of his everlasting commitment to his people, and that is just as strong to you and I through the blood of Jesus Christ. He promises to bless Israel one day again. He promises to bless you and I right now today if we would turn to him by faith. Amen.